Well, good morning, everyone, and well done for getting out of bed an hour earlier. And today was a day where it was a question of mind over mattress, wasn't it? Let me just pray since we're here. Lord Jesus, thank you for bringing us here together as your people in this place this morning. As we look at your word together now, please speak to us, and we ask that we might meet with you, our risen King. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, it's Palm Sunday, and it's that day when we join Jesus on his final journey into the city of Jerusalem. As you may know, Jesus and many others were journeying into the capital city to participate in the Jewish Passover festival, which was imminent. But also for Jesus in particular, it was the time which marked the culmination or the climax of his mission. The hour for which he had come was now a week away and no more. And I think one thing that should strike us at the outset of our passage today is the way that Jesus appears calm and in control throughout. Did you notice in the opening verses of our reading how Jesus had clearly made careful preparations to ensure that a colt was available for him to ride? He planned everything meticulously in advance. He was not a man who was stressed, taken by surprise, or lacking in composure. In fact, throughout Mark's Gospel, as we've looked at it over the last couple of months, we've seen Jesus consistently display calm control and authority throughout his life. Nothing, it seems, ruffled him. Through the chapters of Mark that we've looked at over recent weeks, we've seen Jesus come face to face with evil spirits, with a violent storm, with dangerous enemies, with death and disease. And through all those things, Jesus, as we've seen, has emerged unscathed and unruffled. And over recent weeks, Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem, hasn't he? He's undertaken a journey that he calmly predicted would end in his own death by crucifixion. Jesus was truly a man on a mission, a man with the utter confidence that his heavenly Father was guiding him and going with him as he entered the capital city. I have to say, I hope we all have, or growing, the same confidence and trust in God that Jesus had throughout his earthly ministry. A confidence rooted in the knowledge of God's love for us and of his meticulous control over all our lives. A confidence in God that is strengthened and sustained whenever we read our Bibles and pray. Do make quiet times with God part of your personal daily routine. Because if you do, you will know a peace and a quiet confidence that passes all understanding. We'll go some way towards that confidence and peace in God that Jesus himself displayed throughout his earthly ministry. But as well as being a king in control, Jesus was also, as we see today, a king who could excite a crowd. A king who could excite a crowd. Because Jesus was, as I've said, not alone as he made this journey into Jerusalem for the Passover. Quite the opposite. The city was teeming with thousands of fellow pilgrims. Pilgrims who'd come from Galilee, elsewhere in Israel, and indeed across the Mediterranean region. Jews from across the diaspora were now coming to their city to celebrate the Passover together. As a result, the population of Jerusalem would soar during the Passover period, with many more people in the city than actually lived in there at other times. Think of the way the population of a seaside resort multiplies during the summer months, or how the streets around a football stadium throng with supporters on a match day. And just like at a football match, the crowd around Jesus that day would have been excited, noisy, and very animated. Because this was no ordinary Passover celebration. This year's Passover had a rather different feel to it. Because this year, the crowd were welcoming Jesus to the city. They were welcoming to their city a man who over the last 3 years had said and done some astonishing things. This carpenter's son from the inconspicuous town of Nazareth was a man who over the last few years had begun teaching with amazing authority, a man who healed the sick, a man who, if reports to be believed, had even been raising the dead. And of course, it wasn't just Jesus' miraculous events, his miracles, that made him stand out for the crowd. In his book called King's Cross, the Christian author Tim Keller lists some of the distinctive, almost paradoxical qualities of Jesus that he had shown over the last few years. Jesus had shown himself to be unpredictable, for example, yet also immensely trustworthy. He'd shown himself to be gentle, yet also amazingly powerful. He'd shown himself to be perfectly good, whilst at the same time able to show grace to sinners. And for those who had eyes to see, he'd shown himself to be fully God as well as fully man. And because of all of this, Jesus' reputation had clearly spread far and wide. And the behaviour of that crowd thronging around him that day had showed that many of them expected him to become the new king of Israel. For example, if you look at verse 8, you'll see that some of the crowd took off their cloaks and put them on the road before Jesus, while others cut down branches from trees and laid them on the ground before him. Just as we might lay down a red carpet for the monarch, for a prime minister, or a president today, those acts were expressions of great respect and reverence for the Lord Jesus. And Mark also records for us, doesn't he, the words that the crowds were shouting as Jesus approached Jerusalem on that donkey. "Hosanna," they cried. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You may know that Hosanna is an expression that literally means, "God, save us, save us." The people believed that a heaven-sent saviour had come in the person of Jesus. Their salvation was at hand, or so they thought. Did you also notice that the crowd also welcomed Jesus as a new King David? They received him that day as a new David, as a descendant of Israel's most famous king, who'd lived many hundreds of years earlier. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," they exclaim. You see, this crowd clearly saw Jesus as the fulfillment of a promise that God had made to King David hundreds of years earlier, when David himself had been on the throne of Israel. It's a promise that, if you want to look it up later on, is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. It was a promise that God made to David that one day one of his descendants, one of his great distant sons, would reign forever on the throne of Israel. And so by their excited words that day on the road into Jerusalem, and by their animated actions as well, that crowd that day were welcoming Jesus as a man they thought would be their new and reigning king, as a man sent from God to build a glorious new kingdom on earth, a man they thought would save them in some way. That all, of course, rather begs the question, what exactly were they hoping for Jesus to do? What precisely were the hopes and expectations that they had from him? What exactly was the type of salvation that they were looking for that day? Well, let's take a step back for a moment from that busy and crowded road outside Jerusalem and just think exactly what the crowd's hopes about Jesus may have been. What were they hoping for? What were they looking for from him? Well, as I mentioned, it was the time of the Passover, and the Passover festival commemorated God's remarkable rescue of his people from Egypt well over 1,000 years earlier. The Passover celebrated the events of Exodus, the deliverance of God's people from slavery under Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and their deliverance from Egypt through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. But the problem by Jesus' time, of course, was that the people of Israel needed a new and greater exodus. Because for the past 600 years, the people of Israel were now under a different type of foreign occupation. It had been the Egyptians, of course, in Moses' time, but now they had a succession of foreign occupiers. They'd had the Greeks, they'd had the Persians, they'd had the Babylonians. And now, in Jesus' day, they were under the power of the Roman Empire. Once again, God's people in Israel were looking for liberation, political liberation. Like any occupied nation, the Jews looked forward to once again being able to run their own affairs. Think about how in our own lifetimes, many African countries longed for an end to colonialism, and how Eastern European countries looked forward to the end of the Soviet Union and the collapse of the Warsaw Pact. And of course, closer to home, we remember a couple of years ago that one of the slogans of the Leave campaign in the EU referendum was "Take back control from the European Union." And I think it's fair to say that first century Jews at the time of Jesus had the same hopes of freedom from foreign rule. They hoped that the same God who had freed Moses and their ancestors from oppression in Egypt would now do something similar again and liberate them from the crushing burden of Roman occupation. That then was the reason for the crowd's excitement as Jesus approached the gates of Jerusalem. With the arrival of this remarkable man at the city gates, the crowd believed that God's anointed king was about to kick out the Romans and take the throne of Israel. They expected him to forcefully drive out the Roman occupiers and establish God's kingdom on earth, here and now, in a very physical and tangible way. No wonder they were excited. Was the crowd right about Jesus? Were their hopes and expectations accurate and correct? Well, I think the answer, frankly, is yes and no. They were both right and wrong in what they were looking for from Jesus. And I think Jesus' mode of transport as he travelled into Jerusalem can help us understand why. Firstly, the crowd were right to recognise Jesus as God's promised king. In that respect, at least, they were quite correct. As we saw at the start of our passage today, in those opening verses, Jesus had made careful arrangements to ensure that he would approach Jerusalem on a colt, on a young donkey. And he rode on a donkey that day, not because he was tired and wanted a lift, like we might catch the train home after a busy day at work. Jesus rode on a donkey that day to fulfill a prophecy that had been predicted by the prophet Zechariah many years before. And listen to what Zechariah had famously said. "People of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you, gentle and riding on a donkey." You see, as Jesus approached the gates of Jerusalem, Jesus was self-consciously fulfilling and enacting this age-old promise of Zechariah. He was wanting to tell anyone with eyes to see that he was indeed this long-promised king, this messianic king whom God had promised years earlier. He was now on the scene, ready to do his God-given work. But the crowd were mistaken that day, however, if they thought Jesus had come to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem by force. They were wrong if they thought Jesus was about to lead a rebellion against the Romans. After all, if you were going to invade a city today, you might use a Challenger tank, a Humvee armoured car, or an Apache military helicopter. Or at least in first century Palestine, you might have arrived on a war horse or in a chariot, preferably at the head of a legion of soldiers. But by coming on a donkey, Jesus was declaring that he had come in humility. He had come to serve and to save, rather than to fight. The kingdom of God he'd come to initiate would not be born from an armed conflict, but from an act of supreme self-sacrifice. You see, Jesus knew that his path to glory would take him to a cross on Calvary, not into a royal throne room. He'd come as a humble king, wearing his own modest clothes, not a monarch's robes. He knew he was king. He was going to be a king, destined to wear a crown of thorns, not a crown of gold. Now, it's fair to say that this was not the bid for power that the Jewish crowds wanted or expected from their Messiah. It would have dashed their hopes of what Jesus had come to do. For them, the idea of a crucified Messiah or a humble king would have sounded foolish and nonsensical, an oxymoron, something as absurd for them to get their heads around as a square circle or 2 + 2 = 5. A crucified Messiah, a humble king, just wouldn't have made sense to them. But Jesus' closest disciples, on the other hand, should not have been shocked or disappointed by the path that Christ had chosen to take. And frankly, neither should we be. Because as we've seen in Mark's Gospel over the last couple of months, Jesus had repeatedly told his friends that his mission would culminate at the cross. Again and again, he'd explained to them and predicted in some detail that he must suffer and die so God's forgiveness could be open and accessible to all. As Ken explained to us last week, Christ had known all along that he had come to offer his life as a ransom for many. He had come to die as a willing sacrifice for sin. You see, God's plans for his people went beyond political liberation from Roman occupation. His first priority was to give them spiritual life and liberty, far more important than political liberation from Roman rule. Christ had come to bring spiritual blessings of forgiveness and friendship with God in the midst of our broken and fallen world. Christ was sent to bring spiritual blessings that would endure for eternity, not just be limited to a human lifespan. And what's more, God's great rescue plan for humanity extended far beyond the borders of Israel. It wasn't a nationalistic agenda, it was a global rescue mission. God's great plan, which Jesus had come to enact and fulfill, was to restore his relationship with people from every nation, from every land, of every tribe and tongue. Jesus went to the cross in a week's time so that sinners from every country, from every walk of life, could be forgiven through faith in him. Even people like you and me, 2,000 years later, living 2,000 miles away. So as I finish, what then is the application for ourselves from the events of the famous first Palm Sunday? Well, firstly and frankly, I hope we've all joined with the crowd in saying Hosanna to Jesus. Have you, I wonder, ever said Hosanna to Jesus? In other words, at some point in your life, have you ever said to Jesus, Lord, save me, save me? You see, it's only Christ, the crucified King, who can offer us salvation. Only he can offer us true forgiveness and everlasting life. Because if we have sincerely said, Hosanna, save me, to Jesus, if we have asked him for salvation in sincerity and faith, we can be quite sure we have received it. No one who comes to him will ever be turned away. Secondly, as we saw in our reading today, the crowds laid down, didn't they, their cloaks and palm branches before Jesus. It was an expression of respect and worship and honour and obedience to Jesus. So the question for us is, are we prepared to do the equivalent today? Not by literally laying down our cloaks or palm branches on the floor before him, but by giving Jesus our time. Are we laying down our treasure for his service? Are we putting our talents at his disposal? Are we giving our best to Christ? Jesus gave his all for us at the cross. Are we willing to give our all to him in gratitude and generosity? I hope we want to serve our Saviour with wholehearted devotion, in joyful thanks for the salvation he secured for us so painfully and costly at Calvary. Our gratitude to Jesus should provoke our generosity. Generosity that should affect our wallets and our diaries, amongst other things. Our ambition should be as sacrificial and servant-hearted as Jesus was for us. At our ordination as Church of England clergy, both Ken and I had to publicly pledge our loyalty to the Sovereign. We had to make an oath of allegiance to Her Majesty the Queen. Well, as people sitting here this morning, the challenge for us is, will we pledge our unswerving allegiance to our Sovereign? Will we make an oath of loyalty and service and love to Jesus, to our Sovereign, our Christian Saviour and our King? Let me leave you with that thought as we pray. Lord Jesus, on this Palm Sunday, we thank you again for your great humility, a humility that took you to the cross for our salvation. Help us to say Hosanna to you for salvation personally, and help us to serve you with gratitude and generosity. May it affect the way we use our time, our treasure, and our talents. In your name we pray. Amen.